Well, please take your Bibles once again and turn with me back to John and chapter 6. John chapter 6, and our passage this evening is, as we read it, from verse 35 through to verse 59. John chapter 6, verse 35 through to verse 59. This is another one of those passages, as we said last week, where we began to look at this dialogue which the Lord Jesus has with the Jews. It's a dense passage. It's so filled with gospel truth and wonder. It's so filled with doctrine that fleshes out, pun intended if you like, that fleshes out our understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and indeed who we are in Him. We began looking at these things just last time, and the way I've been looking at this second part of chapter 6, really from verse 26 onwards, I'm following an outline by a commentator called Bruce Milne, which I found particularly helpful. So last week when we looked from verse 26 to verse 35, we looked at it under two headings: the congregation who don't believe and the preacher who calls for faith. And so this evening the passage, the middle part of this this section is, we sort of split this into three parts last week, this week, and God willing next week, the middle section we're going to look at this evening under the heading of the congregation who do believe. The congregation who do believe, that's verse 35 to verse 59. But before we dive into this and start to see what it is, a little bit of context for you. There are three important challenges. Now, there are many challenges, but there are three things, three challenges for every human being. Three things that we desperately, desperately need. Every family, every individual, every nation, every people group. Things that we need, things that we want. Those three things I want to suggest to you this evening are security, a future or destiny, and an identity. Security, destiny, and identity. And obtaining these three are so often what drives societies, economies, relationships, at an individual level and at national levels as well. It's a desire for these three to obtain them, to secure them. Security, destiny, and identity. At every level of human existence, these three are the driving force behind what we do. Nations go to war over these things. Philosophers argue over them. Preachers preach about them. People fight and argue and complain that they can't get them, or they're denied, these things are denied them. But ultimately they drive what we do. Once upon a time, when human beings lived in harmony with our Creator, security, destiny, and identity were all laid out before us. God, the Almighty Creator, set humanity in the centre of His creation. Our first parents were secure in the lush and verdant garden that God had created for them. They had purpose in their lives. They had a direction. They had a work to do, caring for and subduing and ruling in the name of their Creator. And having been made in the very image of God, their identity was abundantly clear to them. They knew who they were. They were God's children. security, destiny, identity were all things provided, supplied by God himself. And so much, our people, humanity, lost so much when sin infiltrated that paradise. When Adam and Eve chose to serve themselves instead of trusting in their good and righteous Creator. And the hymn writer, William Williams, got it right in that hymn that we've just been considering. In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fell away. And didn't they just do that in Adam? Our blessings fell away in him. My crown fell in disgrace. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul picks up some of these things. Romans 5 from verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And so natural man, man in his, what is now, his natural state, separated from God, will try all kinds of things to fill in for our Creator, to fill in for our security, our destiny, and our identity. Indeed, after thousands of years of trying, we've tried almost everything many, many times and continue to do so. Our latest, and some may say perhaps our cruelest, attempts to fill in this gap has been to encourage people to look within themselves for meaning, to find in ourselves our security, our destiny, and our identity. This has led to an individualistic society where the individual is the one who decides and defines how they live and how to go on living and even who they are. We are encouraged today, aren't we, to follow our dreams. We're shown over and over again in media the possibilities, the wealth, the power, the influence. And we're given these things to hope for. We're given these things to aim for, to follow our dreams, to be true to ourselves, to be our authentic selves, to satisfy whatever desires we might have in service to our own ego, that we might build ourselves up. For some, it seems to work for a time, though it may cost them dear. For those with the power and the means to follow their hearts. But for the vast majority of us, we're left with broken dreams, broken hearts, and spend most of our time seems to be servicing the dreams of others, buying their movies, buying their products, filling our lives up with their meaning, that we might maybe hope a bit of it might rub off on us. But the gospel tells a different story. A story of restoration, yes, but a greater story. Because the good news of the gospel is that the Lord God, in his grace and in his mercy, has freely restored these things to us by his Son. And so leads his people into a life not of self-fulfillment, but of self-denial for his glory. Self-denial for his glory rather than self-fulfillment for ours. Because it's what we're made for. We were made to glorify God from the very beginning. And if we're not doing that, then we're not fulfilling what we're made for. We're not fulfilling our purpose and therefore cannot be satisfied. That's why the world keeps searching and striving for more and more and better and more, because it cannot be satisfied. Because there is no satisfaction outside of Christ. These verses in front of us this evening, in them Jesus tells us about his self-sacrificial mission to be the bread of life to a world lost in sin and death and decay, that he might be the security, the destiny and the identity of all who believe in his name. Ironically, Jesus in these verses is speaking for the most part to those who don't believe in him. He's still speaking to that congregation who don't believe. And we see that in their responses that they come back to him with in the passage that we've read. They're hostile to his claims. They struggle to see beyond the man who stood before them. They struggle to understand how the Father sent him. But Jesus persists in explaining to those unbelievers the benefits and the blessings that are to believers by the grace of God. And here then are those three gospel benefits that surpass those that were lost in Eden and fully supply the security, the destiny and the identity which we need, which we were made for. And it begins with the security of those who believe in him. The believer's security is in Jesus Christ, verses 36 to 40. Jesus speaks of both provision and assurance, not in the future, not to come, but now. As you say in verse 35, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, of course, he is speaking of spiritual things, that in the economy of his salvation, believers shall want for nothing. And this is a great and mighty promise of God to us in Christ. That though every soul is naturally starving to death through sin, Christ is the one who satisfies completely. In him, empty souls will find their needs supplied, because in him there is life, for he is the bread of life. Not only is there provision, but there is assurance in this security. Verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. God is sovereign even in these things. In the gospel, God is sovereign. In salvation, God is sovereign. Not denying the necessity of faith, nor the need to proclaim the gospel as Jesus is doing just here. He's proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost. But God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, is also at work in human response to the gospel, to the work of his Son. The priority of God's sovereignty in salvation is abundantly clear in Scripture, but we need to see it, we need to understand it in the context of Jesus' coming, in the context of his incarnation. For he came that we might believe. He came that we might believe and have life in his name. The Father draws people to Christ in his grace and mercy by granting faith. That does not negate the need for faith, but rather it establishes it. and secures it. Because the assurance of salvation by faith does not reside in our weak and fallible hearts, but in the sovereignty of God, in his perfect, unbreakable promises. And we're told that Christ will keep all whom his Father sends. What a mighty promise that is. That all who truly repent and come to him, all who partake of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, will lose none that come to him. There is provision and assurance in this security, but there is also hope. For what is security without hope? Verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that's a phrase that's repeated a number of times in this passage. I will raise him up at the last day. And there is the hope. Hope in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that keeping ministry of Jesus, that security that we have in him, secures us in the hope of that last day, in which we will be raised up incorruptible. And to look to him is to be confident, secure in these things, secure in the inheritance that is laid up for us in him. And that hope, that secure hope, leads us nicely to our second to the second gospel benefit. The first was the believer's security in Jesus Christ. The second is the believer's destiny in Jesus Christ. In what we might consider to be a further irony, that aspect of the incarnate life of Jesus, which took him to the cross for our salvation, that is, his servant heart, his humiliation, his self-denial, is the same thing in verse 41 and 42 that remains a stumbling block to belief in him. The Jews, they knew his family, they knew his upbringing, they knew him. They knew his humility. And when they saw the Son of God in that state, as a carpenter's son, humiliated, humbled, with a servant heart, they hold him in contempt. They scorn his words and his claims. How can this man have come down from heaven? We know who he is. We know where he's come from. How can this man have come down from heaven? But Jesus' response to them in verse 44 reaffirms that it is only the Father who can enable someone to come to him, to respond to the Son. He speaks there of God's revelation to man, spoken of in the Old Testament. And he quotes the words of Isaiah 54, where he says there in verse 45, they shall be taught by God. This concerns the establishment of that eternal covenant that we read about in Isaiah 54. That God himself will draw people to Christ. God himself will teach us by his Spirit and reveal these things to us. And unless he does, we cannot respond. Man cannot respond to the gospel unless the Father draws him. We've already heard from John in his introduction to his gospel that it is Jesus as the only begotten Son who reveals the gospel, who reveals the Father. He is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. He is the one who has seen the Father, the one who has come from him, and so is the only one in the unique position to do just this. And it is in hearing this revelation and in receiving it, that the destiny of the believer is secured in Christ. A destiny which is eternal. A destiny which is expressed in those words, which, as I say, keep repeating in this passage. That all who come to him would have eternal life, and that he will raise them up on the last day. He reminds us that the manna in the wilderness, that bread which their fathers, he's speaking of course to the Jews, which their fathers received from God by way of provision, only satisfied for a time. And those who ate it ultimately died. But Jesus, the true bread from heaven, the one to whom the manna was simply a shadow, a pointer, a signpost, he satisfies eternally and conquers death by his self-sacrifice. As he say in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. There is our destiny. The destiny of those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is in him. It is in him. It is eternal, and it is a glorious and wonderful free gift by gospel grace. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ brings life to his people, raising up those who are his to live with him forever beyond death, raised up in that last day. And we look forwards to that destiny, to that hope of a future in which we will indeed be raised up. Whether he returns after we have died and we are raised from the dead, or whether he comes in glory before that day and lifts us up, takes us to the heavens to be with him. Thirdly, the believer's identity is in Jesus Christ. The believer's security is in Jesus Christ. The believer's destiny is in Jesus Christ. And so the believer's identity is in Jesus Christ. Verses 52 to 58. These final verses of this section are a vivid description of the identity of those who believe in Jesus. The centre of it really is verse 56. But follow Jesus' surprising and explicit language here first. In 52, the Jews question him. They question his words. How can this man, how can he possibly give us of his flesh to eat? What does he mean? What is he talking about? But in response, in those verses 53 to 56, instead of backing away from what he's said and explaining that he's speaking of spiritual things, he doesn't really want them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, Jesus instead insists on his interpretation with emphasis. Verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's pretty explicit, isn't it? It's a very vivid picture. And so in verse 56, here is the identity, the believer's identity. In receiving a part in his body and blood, there is a mutual indwelling. He who eats my flesh, it says in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. There's this mutual indwelling. Believers in Jesus and Jesus in believers. It's a very physical and raw language, isn't it? But it reflects the reality of the indwelling of Christ by the Holy Spirit with those who are his. It's not just a theoretical thing, this indwelling. It's not just something ethereal and something we sort of try and grab hold of and can't quite understand, we can't quite grasp it. It's tangible. It's as tangible as his flesh. As tangible as his blood. And this real, bodily, visceral unity is the Christian's identity in Jesus Christ. Made in the image of God, as all humanity, but now in Christ, remade, reborn, renewed by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, imparted to us by the Spirit of Christ, that we might live the life of Christ for the glory of Christ. First John and chapter 3. 1 John and chapter 3 says this, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believe that the love that God has for us in God, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And this explicit language in John chapter 6 describes the reality of that indwelling, that mutual indwelling, which is flesh and blood, because of the love that God has for you and me in Jesus Christ. It's quite natural to want to take these things and apply them to the Lord's Supper, to the table. We did that a little bit last week, last Sunday evening, when we shared around the table together. And in a sense, there is a connection. There's an important connection here to the Lord's Supper. For what we do when we partake of the bread and the wine is more than simply have a little meal together. There is spiritual significance to what we do when we come around the table. But one thing we must beware of with this passage is pushing that connection in particular too far. Because when we do so, we're in danger of leading ourselves down a Roman line. How the Roman Catholics understand what the institution around the table is. For they sacrifice each time they come, they re-sacrifice again the Lord Jesus Christ to literally partake of his body and his blood. Something we deny. There is no need to sacrifice the Lord Jesus anymore. It's done once and for all, and we are partakers of the body and the blood. And when we come around the table, we do so in remembrance of him. But there is a very real sense in which when we come around the table together, it is a mark of our unity with him. A reminder of the physical nature of that union. And the physical basis of it, for Christ became man. The Son of God became man for you and me. That he might share in our flesh, that we might share in his. And that we might know this mutual indwelling by faith in him, by the Spirit of Christ which lives within believers. And whatever else we are, whether we are English or Scottish or Welsh, whether we're South African or German, whether we're Israeli or Pakistani, wherever we come from, whether we're male or female, whether we're black or white, our identity as believers is first and foremost and always in Jesus Christ, by union with him. And so security, destiny and identity are complete for the believer, complete for the Christian in Jesus Christ, for those who believe in his name and receive this bread from heaven, which is unto eternal life. May God, in his grace, God the Father, draw many to his Son in these days, unto salvation, unto eternal life, unto this mystic union between God and man, that we might abide in him and have life eternal. Secure a hope and a destiny, and secure in our identity in him. Amen.